Well, I'd ask you to turn with me to Ephesians. We're turning there this Lord's Day morning to Ephesians chapter 1. Taking the time to read from verse 7. We'll read from verse 7 this morning, moving on, progressing through this glorious epistle. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning our reading at verse 7. Let us hear the word of God. In whom, that is Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Amen. Ending our reading there. Trust the Lord to bless this word to all of our hearts. Let us seek his face just one last time for his help. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before thee again, having read this glorious portion of Holy Scripture, praying that you will enable us, Lord, that you will give that help of the Holy Spirit that is necessary for us to behold the wondrous things that you have revealed. O Lord, bless us, therefore, with power from on high, that we may rightly understand the Word of God and rightly be doers of it. Hear our prayers, therefore, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're coming to verses 8 through 10 this morning. We are coming to a glorious subject, and I'd like for us to think about it in this way as we come to these verses. You know, when people make plans, they can be easily frustrated and fail. We've all experienced that. You have examples of this in the Scriptures. You think of the Tower of Babel, where you have the men in Genesis 11, they decide, we're going to build a tower that reaches unto the top of heaven. We're going to build it all the way up to heaven. And yet the Lord frustrates those plans, brings them to nothing. You have Haman's plot in Esther, where Haman decides he's going to devise this plot, this plan to do harm to God's people and to Mordecai in particular. And yet that plan is frustrated and miserably fails for Haman. And you and I have experienced the failure of our plans. We make plans and then things just don't go that way. We have an idea of what we think will be done. We think of the details. We think of what may happen. And yet still, we find sometimes that our plans are frustrated and fail. Well, when God sets about to do something, when he makes a plan, it will not only be done, but it will be done down to the smallest detail, exactly as he planned. Amen. Our Lord told us in Matthew chapter 10 that our hairs are all numbered. In other words, not one hair will fall from your head apart from God's plan. That's the level of detail involved in this plan. Well, that consideration brings us to our text today, because verses 8 through 10 really deal with God's plan of redemption. It's really what is in view here. As you come through verse 8 through to 10, you can see that clearly. They're really two parts just by way of introduction, even just an overview. In verse 8, you really have the enablement that God gives his people. Now I'll deal with that more as we get into the text. But wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Really, the sense is that the riches of redemption, the riches of grace from verse 7, part of those riches are God lavishing or abounding, as you have it in our version, abounding toward us or upon us in all wisdom and prudence. Part of the riches of God's grace, wisdom and prudence. So it's enablement. And we'll deal with that more. But then there's also the instruction about the plan. As you see, verse 8, enablement. Verse 9 through 10 is really instruction. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. It's something that God has instructed his people in and concerning. And so as we meditate on these verses today, I want you to meditate upon them under this title, God's Plan of Redemption. God's Plan of Redemption. And the first thing I want us to consider from verse 8 is that God enables his people to see his plan. God enables his people to see his plan. Verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Well, verse 8, as I have already alluded to, is connected with verse 7, obviously. And that helps us to consider a few things first about this. Is that he does this, he enables his people to see his plan. He does this according to his grace. He does this according to his grace. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. This is a gracious act of God by which he enables his people to see his plan. It is a gift, therefore, that is earned by Christ. It is God's gift to the sinner that has been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been earned by him. And we'll deal more with the nature of this enablement in just a moment. But just note this first, that it is coming from God to the sinner because of the work of the Savior. It is based upon what Christ has done in redemption. That, you know, back in verse 7, we're introduced to that word redemption. And as we noted, Paul just highlights the forgiveness of sins. But we know from elsewhere in Scripture that redemption has a lot more in view than that. But forgiveness of sins is the summary, it's the beginning, as it were, of our experience of redemption. But as we see that, that's how you see this outflow in verses 8 through 10 is really flowing out of this scheme, this plan of redemption that Paul's introduced in verse 7. And so, it's a part of Christ's work. It is entirely of God's free grace, therefore. So, that also tells us that as you and I sit here today, as those who've embraced Jesus Christ, as those who've believed on Christ and seen the reality of the gospel, we see that not because of anything in us. Not because we're smarter than everybody else in the world. Not because we have earned this ability to see, but because this ability to see God's plan has been given to us of his grace. And so he does this according to his grace. And it is a gift that is not given to all. It is a gift not given to all. Note that he says, wherein he hath abounded toward us, a specific people. He's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And this is really what our Lord Jesus alludes to in Matthew 13:11, where his disciples come to him. If you remember in Matthew 13:11, verse 10, his disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Why are you preaching in parables unto the people and then explaining things to us later on? And he answered, verse 11, and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Our Lord Jesus is saying there that He is deciding to give this specific knowledge to His people and not to everyone. Everyone doesn't see clearly the gospel. Not because it's incomprehensible, but because they can't lay hold on it by faith. And that's what our Lord's referring to, and really that's what Paul is alluding to here, this lavishing upon us in all wisdom and prudence. And so, as you sit here this morning, just here at the outset, before we dig any further, behold the mercy of God toward you in this plan. That if you're here, and you are in Christ, and you see Christ clearly, and you have laid hold of the gospel, and you believe on Christ, behold the mercy of God toward you in this plan. That as He has chosen you before the foundation of the world, He's chosen you to receive this knowledge, this prudence, this wisdom. So, He does this according to His grace. It's a gift earned by Christ, and a gift not given to all. But, as we think more specifically about this, He does this by spiritually enlightening His people. And this is where I really want to deal with this introduction that Paul gives us to wisdom and prudence. This is really dealing with the spiritual enlightenment that God gives to His people. That's really what's being referred to as a product of grace, as the part of the purchase of redemption. Christ has purchased this spiritual enlightening that His people receive. When you come to consider wisdom, that's really, both of these terms in a similar way deal with the way we think. Wisdom really has to do with the understanding, and then prudence has to deal with a furtherance of that understanding, a growing in understanding, a right thinking concerning what we understand. And so, really what you have here in considering the enlightening that God gives to His people, our Westminster Shorter Catechism question 31 deals with this in effectual calling. This is what happens. That when God calls a sinner to faith in Christ, when He gives that effectual call, He convinces them of their sin and misery, and then He enlightens their minds in the knowledge of Christ. That's what happens to a sinner. And so when we think about these words, we want to see wisdom concerning that word. He enlightens their understanding. He enlightens their understanding. Lavished upon us in all wisdom and prudence. God takes a sinner and enlightens their understanding. He gives them the ability to see things clearly. This is what you have clearly detailed and really dealt with in much more fullness in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." That's the enlightening of the understanding that comes to the sinner before, or rather when the gospel is preached. God enlightens their understanding so that they can see it clearly. Now, just think about that. Why does the gospel make sense to you? Why do you not just look at it like the world and call it foolishness? Or say that's absurd? Or say, yeah, I see that, but it doesn't really make a difference to me. It's because God enlightened your understanding. It's because He quickened your mind so that you could see, yes, this is true. And it's true for me, not only the fact. I mean, there are so many people who can look at a history book and say, yes, Jesus died. But God enabled you to look at that truth and say, yes, and He died for me. He died for me. He enlightened your understanding. It is the ability to understand spiritual things. That's what God enables you to do. We're told in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Verse 16, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Think about that, that as you were brought into union with Jesus Christ by the work of the Spirit of God, you were united to him in such a way that you actually receive this benefit from him, the renewal of your mind, the enablement of you to think rightly about the things of God, to understand them. And why does God do that? Why does that even matter? Why does he take the time to enable your understanding? Well, he enlightens the understanding in order to affect the heart. This is how it works. You see this in the Ephesians themselves, that they were an example of this in their very testimony in Acts chapter 19, verse 18. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Well, what did they do? Well, they brought together all their curious arts and books and burned them before all men and counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So why would they do that? Why would they take these precious things and burn them and say, we want anything to do with that anymore? Because their mind had been enlightened. And so their affections had been awakened for Christ. They wanted Christ more than these curious arts that they'd been dabbling in, these pagan things that they'd been dabbling in religion, the things of this world. They wanted Christ. And so their understanding produces affections, and their affections produced action, which was faith and repentance. And that's what happens to the sinner. Your understanding's enabled, therefore, your affections drawn out, and you act upon those affections. Christ is made real to you. You're enabled to see the plan of God as it relates to you in redemption. And so they are an example of this, and every sinner is. You're an example of this. If you're here today and you know Christ, you are an example of this very thing. At some point in your life, God gave you the gift of enabling grace so that you could see it clearly. And He enabled you to see Christ as your personal Savior, that He came and died for you, that when He came to save His people from their sins, God enables you to see yourself in that. And then He, therefore, from that works in you faith and repentance. But not only does God give this enablement, He doesn't just enlighten the understanding, He also enables His people to grow in that enlightenment, in all wisdom and prudence. And this is where I want us to see that word prudence come into play. He enables them to grow in this enlightenment. It's not as if all things become clear all at once. There's an initial clarity. There's the beholding of Christ for who He is, and the believing on Him for who He is. But then there's a continual growth. And I want us to see that just in a couple of ways, just to see the exercise of the understanding. That's really what this prudence is, the exercise of the understanding. And you see this really clearly with Peter. Peter in Matthew chapter 16, if you care to turn there with me. In Matthew chapter 16, you're given a very clear picture of this. You know, our Lord asks in Matthew 16, He asks the question, well, who do men say that I am? And then they give the answers, and He says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says in verse 16, Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So, Peter, this is something that's been revealed to you. You didn't just come up with this. You didn't just figure it out. God revealed it to you. And so that's really the first part of our text. But then you come down to verse 21. And our Lord says, it says of our Lord there, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he, that is Jesus, turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Now, the reason I bring us there is because that word savorest is the very same word in Ephesians 1:8, prudence. It's the same word. And so when our Lord says to Peter, you're not savoring the things that be of God, he's saying you're not thinking rightly, Peter, about the things of God. He's recognizing, though there's been this initial understanding from Peter and this laying hold of the truth of who Christ is, there's this need to grow. Peter's not savoring, not thinking rightly of the things of God completely. And so it shows us the need that we have to grow in our understanding, to exercise our understanding. You see this very clearly with Peter. But you see it also in Romans chapter 12. And Paul, you know, he says that statement, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then in verse 3, he uses our word from Ephesians 1:8. He says, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. In other words, he's saying that word prudence is the same word there, to think. Don't think this way, but think this way. And what this does for us, brothers and sisters, as we think about Ephesians 1:8, it shows us that initial giving of the understanding, but then the need to exercise that understanding. And this is the point that I want you to get, is that we need to make use of this ability that God has given us as we live our lives. What I mean is that we need to pursue biblical thinking in every area of our life. What this recognizes is that there's a tendency in us, though we've been given this understanding of the plan of God, this ability to see it, we don't always think about it rightly. We find ourselves thinking according to the ways of the world, or thinking according to the ways of pagans. We forget the plan of God. We forget the sovereignty of God. We forget these various things, and we begin to think wrongly about them. That's why Paul says we have to have our minds renewed. It's a continual renewing throughout our lives. And so that's the point I want you to come away with, that from that consideration, is that you must make use of this ability. That it's not just something where you just passively understand everything, but God's given you a proper understanding and then given you this book, so that we can renew our minds and think the way He tells us to think, not the way we naturally think according to our own understandings. So pursue biblical thinking. That's a daily thing that each of us have to do in order that we would think rightly about the things of God. You see this even exemplified, though, of course, sinlessly and perfectly, by our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about what is said of Him, that He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with men. He grew in those things. He said to His earthly parents, He said to Joseph, His the man who played the role of a father, as it were, to him, he says to him, "Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, at a very young age, again, perfectly, sinlessly, thought rightly about the things of God, saw himself in the plan of God, and said, "I must be about my Father's business." So that it is said in Hebrews 10:7 concerning our Lord, that he says, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God." In other words, at the very beginning of Christ's life, according to his human growth in understanding, the Word of God led him to serve the Lord faithfully and according to his will in everything. He thought rightly about everything that God had revealed. And he lived his life in that way. And you and I are to do the same, to imitate the same, to daily renew our minds and think rightly about the things of God. And so God does this by spiritually enlightening his people, enlightening their understanding and enabling them to grow in that understanding. And that's really what the gift is in verse 8, how God's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So that is the first thing I want you to see. God enables his people to see this plan. But the second thing I want you to see is that God instructs his people about his plan. God instructs his people about his plan. Having made known, verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. There are a lot of details, therefore, in this little section given of this plan. And they're given to be anchors for our souls, brothers and sisters. That's why this is revealed. And so God's given us this instruction, not only enabling us to understand, but also instructing us. And so he says here, firstly, that it had to be revealed about his plan. He says it had to be revealed. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Now, the word mystery here, sometimes we bring our wrong thinking to the Bible, and we think a mystery is that which can't be figured out, that which is something that is beyond our understanding. And that's not really what this mystery here means. It's not saying it's beyond comprehension. It's saying that it had to be revealed. It is a divine mystery. It's something that man could not come to on his own, but had to be revealed from heaven. You see the same thing in the various uses of that word throughout the New Testament. You see the same consistent meaning, that it is a divinely revealed truth, as it were. That's the sense of that word mystery. And Paul will elaborate more on this in Ephesians chapter 3. He'll speak of this mystery again. But the point to take away from that it had to be revealed, is that man could not invent it. Man could not invent this plan of redemption. It is impossible for man to devise such a plan. It's impossible for him to take into consideration all the details of the plan, to devise something that is so elaborate, so beyond man's ability to fully see all that is contained in this plan. It's impossible for him to invent something like this. It's also something that man could not attain to on his own. He couldn't invent it, but he couldn't attain to it. It's impossible for him, without divine revelation, to discern such a plan. It cannot be seen merely from creation. It had to be revealed from heaven. That's why God's given us this word. That's why he's given us the word of God, revealing this mystery of his will, this plan of redemption. And it's something to note here in connection with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. I think it's important to note this, because this verse is often used, I think, wrongly. People will read verse 9 in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, but as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And people will stop there. And they don't read verse 10. And they, you know, verse 9 is like, well, we you know, these things can't be known, and there's just so much that's waiting for us to be known. And there's a sense in which that's true. But verse 10 tells us, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So these things that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man, Paul says God's revealed them unto us. That he's made this known to us. That this is the mystery of his will made known to man through his word, by his special revelation. And you know, this is a challenge to us. Just that God has made it known, and that how often do we fail to just think about God's plan, to think about the gospel, to think about what he's revealed. You know that Peter tells us that the angels desire to look into these things. And the desire to look into these things, that phrase really has the idea of they set themselves upon these things. They focus on these things. They think upon these things. What a challenge to us, brothers and sisters, that if angels whose intelligence is far beyond ours in terms of their ability to understand something, and yet we're told they set themselves upon this, they dwell upon it, they, in a sense, they meditate on it. The challenge to us would be to do the same, to give our minds over to meditating on what God has revealed, to what he has done in this plan of redemption. The angels dwell upon it, set themselves upon it. And Paul got this. The apostle Paul got this. The Lord enabled him by his grace to see, yes, this is something to dwell upon. So that he says in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Paul comes to, he's meditating on this. He's writing Romans and outlaying the gospel, explaining justification by faith and all these things that are comprised in the plan of redemption. And he comes to that outburst and he says, oh, the depth. I can't even fully comprehend all of this. But God's revealed it to us to be able to see it, to lay hold on it by faith, and to grow in it. And so he says it had to be revealed. But he also says it is according to his independent pleasure and purpose. This plan of redemption is according to his independent pleasure and purpose, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. His good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Several things to consider here with you. The first is that God planned it perfectly. He planned redemption perfectly, according to his good pleasure. The word pleasure there can be translated his satisfaction, according to what satisfied him, according to what was pleasing to him, what seemed good to him. And because he is God, what seems good to him is good. There is no question of its goodness. So that's really the sense of that word pleasure, according to what satisfied him. And so it is necessarily a flawless plan. And it's according to what God deemed best. That means, and it just, in the goodness of God, and just happened that our catechism question goes so well with our text this morning, considering his providence and preservation and governance. But everything in God's plan is planned perfectly. Just to illustrate this, let's think about this just for a moment in terms of the details of God's plan and how elaborate this plan is and what it includes. I thought of, as I was meditating on this week, most of you probably know or at least are aware of the Sistine Chapel and the Michelangelo painting. It's a gigantic painting on the ceiling of a cathedral or basilica. And anyway, it took him 5 years to paint it. And you can look up pictures of it, and perhaps you will. And you can see the immense skill that it would have taken. People travel all from around the world to see this work of art. And yet, it pales in comparison. It is nothing to compare with God's plan of redemption. It would be like a child's drawing compared, if you could even make that comparison, to what God has done. I mean, God's plan includes everything. It includes the scales of a fish. It includes the smallest level of deep detail. The stripes of a zebra are not outside of God's plan. The prints on your finger are not outside of God's plan. Your DNA is not outside of God's plan. How it's constructed and how it comes together. These details that you can't even see with the human eye are included in His plan. The actions of people are all included in His plan. You think of this. In Proverbs 16:9, we're told that man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. In Proverbs 21:1, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. He channels it in whatever direction he decides. Now, a point of clarity there is necessary. That does not make God the author of sinful actions. That does not make Him the author of sin in any way. But it does mean that His plan is so comprehensive that it even includes His governance over the sinful actions of men. Can you even begin to comprehend that? That everything in the entire history of the world, from the beginning of time to the end of time, has been planned perfectly by God. Planned perfectly. But also, God planned it independently. That's what we're told. To His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. This is an independent plan. God did not receive any input from anyone or anything. Proverbs 11:14 does not apply to God. In the multitude of counselors there is safety. God did not need a multitude of counselors. He is sufficient in and of Himself according to His perfect wisdom to make this plan, and so it's His purpose in Himself according to what He deemed would be for His glory. And so that becomes very important for us to remember that God did not call me and ask me if it would be okay if He did something in my life. He did not ask what my thoughts were about certain things that happen in my life. That is so important to remember. Because we have to recognize in all of our lives that there is nothing that happens outside of His plan. That does not minimize, and I'll get to that in just a moment, the difficulties that we face. But it does cause us or call us to a right perspective concerning them. But God planned it independently. But He also planned it absolutely. He planned it absolutely. According to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. That. It's not as if there's some question about whether this is all going to come to pass. He plans it independently, perfectly, and then it comes to pass. And to say otherwise is to imply a deficiency. Some people, when they come to consider a subject like this in these verses, will make God's plan changeable, make it alterable according to what happens, according to the actions of men. But to say that is to imply a deficiency in God's wisdom. It's to imply that He could not foresee everything that came. And so it's necessary to see that this is an absolute plan. Now, I just want to note, as we think about this, there are right responses and there are wrong responses to this consideration, to considering God's plan. Well, what are the wrong responses? I want to deal with those first. A wrong response to God planning everything perfectly, independently, and absolutely is idleness. Idleness. To think, well, since God's planned everything, therefore, it doesn't matter what I do. My actions don't matter. And yet, that's a failure to understand that God's ordained and planned the end as well as the means. You see this so obviously in the place of prayer. People come to this consideration, well, why would I pray? Well, because God ordains the means as well as the end. And prayer is included. So idleness is a wrong response. To think that, well, nothing matters. Nothing's going to change in my life. I don't have to do anything because God's planned everything. That's a wrong response. But also apathy is a wrong response. And you can look at the plan of God and you can come away very apathetic toward various things in life. You can think, and this I think is very much the danger in some Reformed circles, in some Calvinistic circles, that we begin to minimize evil or be careless about people. We minimize evil. We think, well, if God's planned everything, we can begin to think wrongly about evil when it occurs. What I mean is that you can see a tragedy take place. You can see an affliction in someone's life. And you can simply, well, it's what God has for you. Get over it. That's not the intention of God. To be apathetic toward things. When we see a tragedy or a trial in someone's life, we're called to pray, to bear one another's burdens. We're not called to just be idle about it and be apathetic towards it. That's a wrong response. It's an ungodly response. Again, we come back to renewing our minds and thinking rightly about these things. But another wrong response is to accuse God of wrong. That's a wrong response when you consider the plan of God. Well, if God's planned everything perfectly and independently and absolutely so that nothing comes to pass outside of His perfect will, His sovereignty, well, then the temptation is to accuse Him when something happens to me, when someone sins against me, to accuse Him. This is what Job's wife fell into when she tells him, why don't you just curse God and die, Job? Just curse Him and die. And what does he say? You're speaking as one of the foolish women, one of the pagan women. You're not speaking according to truth. And Job recognized that though his sufferings were ultimately coming, as it were, under the umbrella of God's sovereignty, God was not to be accused of any wrong. And we have to remember the same. So that's a wrong response. And then excuses for sin are a wrong response. This is similar to apathy, but in a different way, because we can begin to think, well, if God's planned it all, then when I sin, it must not be my fault. Again, wrong response, wrong conclusion, wrong thinking about the plan of God. And so those are the wrong responses. We're told to repent of sin. We're told in the Word of God, it's very clearly revealed that man is responsible for sin completely and entirely, not God. But what are the right responses to this? What are the right responses? How should you respond to these considerations of the plan of God? Well, first we should make peace with His plan. We should make peace with His plan. Because as we consider these things, we have to remember, though we don't minimize evil, Joseph said to his brethren, "You meant evil against me." There was no misunderstanding there. They meant evil. They did evil. And it was wicked what they did. And there's no minimizing of that. But what does Joseph say? "But God meant it unto good." You meant evil, but God meant it unto good, to save as it is this day much people alive. Joseph could recognize that. He said even before in previous chapter that God had even used their sinful action to send him before them to make a way of preservation. So Joseph made peace with the plan of God, though it meant much affliction for him. Joseph could have looked at his experience and become very bitter. And he could have become very angry at what God had allowed to happen. But he doesn't do that. He makes peace with it. Peace with God's plan. Knowing that it is ultimately for His good. For God's glory. That's a key thing that we have to do. Make peace with God's plan. But also, we should take comfort from God's plan. I mean, this is something not to become fretful about, but to take great comfort in. That everything, down to the smallest detail of my life, is not outside of God's control. The hairs of my head are numbered. So that nothing happens to me apart from my Heavenly Father's good will toward me. So make peace with God's plan. Take comfort from God's plan. Whatever happens, I have to come back. What has God told me to think about this? That's where we have to go. Not necessarily how I feel about this or how the world tells me to think about this, but what has God told me to think about this in His Word? I have to make peace and take comfort. And then another consideration, the last one, is to pursue your role in God's plan. To pursue your role in God's plan. The last thing we would want to do when coming to consider the plan of God is then think, well, I can take a back seat. And I don't have to do anything because God's already planned it all. I just kind of live my life and do my thing. And I don't really take any consideration to a specific task. But that's wrong. That's wrong. The Apostle Paul, when the Lord reveals Himself to him on the Damascus Road, says, "Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do?" And every Christian should ask that question, "Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do?" And the thing is that role can change. It's not necessarily one thing for all of life. And so we don't become attached to our specific roles. We just know that we're Christ and we serve Him according to what He calls us to do at any given time. And that became very important for the Apostle Paul because later in chapter 9 of Acts in verse 16, the Lord told Ananias that you're going to show Paul what great things he must suffer for my sake. What great things he must suffer. That was the plan of God for Paul's life. And you think about that. What kind of response could Paul have had toward that? He could have tried to buck the plan. He could have tried to just say, "Well, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to preach to those people because they're going to try and kill me." But he doesn't do that. Not apart from wisdom, of course. He did exercise wisdom in terms of how he lived his life. He scales the wall to escape from death. But my point simply is that was the plan of God for his life. And that was his particular role at the time, to go forth preaching the gospel to all the Gentiles, regardless of what happened. And so I say to you, brothers and sisters, pursue your role in God's plan. seek that out, whatever it may be, and pursue it and do it, not because you think and somehow it all depends on you, you know, the plan's not going to come to pass unless, you know, I'm perfect. No. But it's recognizing that God's ordained me as a means in His plan. These are the right responses. Make peace with His plan, take comfort from His plan, pursue your role in His plan. Now, we will consider verse 10 next week. We'll end here today, leave you with those considerations. But that's, don't respond wrongly to God's plan. Respond rightly. Look at it. Behold it. Behold His mercy toward you in it. There are thousands, millions of people who don't get it. All these people that live in this community, that live in this world, and they don't get it, brothers and sisters. You preach the gospel, and people just don't see it. Why does it matter? And yet God has given you the gift of understanding His plan. Exercise that ability. And let us leave here today rejoicing that He's been so gracious to each of us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Your goodness and Your mercy that have been revealed to us. Oh Lord, we pray that You would bless these considerations to us, that You would cause us to dwell much upon Thy truth. Lord, please guard us from the thinking of the world. Lord, we're so prone to wander. And we feel it, Lord. We're prone to leave the God we love. We're prone to wrong thinking. Oh, Lord, we need Your Word. Please make it alive to us. Oh, Lord, even today, make it alive to us. Bless us, Lord, to have our minds renewed, our vision corrected, as it were, continually. Lord, we pray that You'll be with each of us as we go to our homes today. Bless us with Thy presence, Lord. Bless these considerations to us. If there's someone here, Lord, who does not know Christ, oh Lord, we pray for that soul, that You will even open their eyes today, that You will enable their understanding today, that they would see Christ and embrace Him as their Savior, as their Lord. Oh God, hear prayer. And move upon us, we pray. Oh, Lord, bless us and keep us. In Jesus' name, amen.